The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, go to christkirk.com.
God's people said, Amen. Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Acts 2, 34 through 35 says, For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let's pray. Father God, you speak to us in your word and assure us that though we were once your enemies, we are now welcomed into your courts, not as prisoners of war destined for the mines, but as adopted sons and daughters. You have given us an inheritance, that of your very spirit, so that we might cry unto you, Abba, Father. We come now to bring our songs of love, our hymns of praise, our prayers of thanksgiving to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated on the throne. And we, the church militant, join with the church triumphant in the courts of our King to anthem his great glory. So, Almighty God, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. The vacuum of space prevents us from hearing it, but if we could hear the sun, not only would it be a continuous noise, but it would be an inescapable roar. It's estimated that the volume of the sun would be, here on Earth, 125 decibels continually. That's like a constant clap of thunder, or a nearby jet engine, or a chainsaw that doesn't have an off switch. Imagine we could hear it as well as see and feel it. And then some bloke comes along with cotton in his ears and noise-canceling headphones on over that. He insists that the sun is just a social construct of weak men who can't think for themselves. He insists there's no such thing as the sun. He scoffs at anyone who tries to make him hear the sound, see the light, feel the warmth of the sun. We would call such a man deluded. Tozer once made this simple and insightful remark about God's omnipresence. The word present, of course, means here, close to, next to. And the prefix omni gives it universality. God is everywhere, here, close to everything, next to everyone. You see, God made all things and is present in all things while remaining distinct from all things. He is not confined by his creation, but his presence is more immediate than the air we breathe. Man's sin is thinking he can live independently from God. We think we exist thanks to us. We think we are self-sufficient. But trying to be like God, or godly as we might put it, apart from God himself, is like a fish trying to swim without water. The thunderclap of God's omnipresence, the roar of his omnipresence, invites us at all times to acknowledge him as our God and Lord and render our worship unto him. To think otherwise is to show the great folly of your unbelief. Heaven, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Our Father God, the psalmist reminds us that we cannot go into the depths of the Pacific or the heights of the Rockies without you being present there. Not only are you present, but you see all our sinful attempts to live apart from you, the giver of life itself. In you alone we live and move and have our being. Forgive us for thinking we are autonomous, that we are islands of existence, that we can even be apart from you. When we do this, we show that our heart is a blackened charcoal of pride, and unless you give us a new heart, we will remain in our sinful ignorance and arrogance. If we in your church regard such sin in our own hearts or in our own lives, we know this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in Jesus' mighty name, and amen. Amen. Let's rise for the assurance of God's pardon to us. Acts 5:30 through 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Every man knows that there is a God, and therefore is without excuse. But through the gospel, God shows us himself and invites us to be reconciled unto him through Christ, by confessing the pride at the heart of every sin. Having done so, he assures us through his word that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Our text this morning is Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on us now as we come to your word. Lord, we know that we need eyes to see and ears to hear, and that these are gifts that you give. And we ask that you would sovereignly bestow these gifts on us. We know that unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And so we ask that you would be the one building as we come to your word. Pour out your spirit on us and work in our hearts that we might be remade by your word. We pray these things in your son's name, and amen. Psalm 2 is widely understood to function along with Psalm 1 together as an introduction to the Psalter. So these two psalms, what we covered last week and this week, really are supposed to fit together. And you can see that where that first line of Psalm 1, we talked about that last week, that Ashrei, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, that's how we find Psalm 2 ending. Blessed, Ashrei, are all those who put their trust in him. So you have these two sort of parenthetical brackets that push these two psalms together. We start with this blessedness and end with this blessedness, and that's why we see them together as a whole. In fact, some early Hebrew copies of the book of Psalms actually will push Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together as just one psalm. So Psalm 1 goes through what we know of as Psalm 1, but includes Psalm 2 in it. So I would like to argue that in a certain sense, Psalm 2 kind of completes Psalm 1. What we started with last week is going to be completed today. And it does so, I think, by pointing our eyes to Christ. Okay, Psalm 2 points us to Christ, and it does so in this really, really intense and all-pervasive sort of way. I say that it points to Christ because you'll see that Psalm 2 is one of the New Testament authors' favorite psalms. Okay, Psalm 2 is quoted multiple times throughout the New Testament, and as we're going to be walking through this passage, we're going to find ourselves constantly having to go to the New Testament, to different places within the New Testament, jumping around to see how all of this fits together. Psalm 2 is very directly about Christ. So given all of that, let's go ahead and dive in, but you need to be ready with your Bible to be hopscotching around the New Testament and actually a little bit of the Old Testament to put this all together, because it's one of these psalms that just gets very intense. So looking at that first section, I'm looking at verses 1 through 3. Looking at those first three verses, we see that David starts this psalm with that question, why? Why do the heathen nations rage as we sang earlier. Now, it'll say nations here. Sometimes it'll say Gentiles. The Hebrew word there is goyim, and goyim just means nations, but it always means the nations as opposed to Israel. You've got the Israelite people who are the people, or they're the land, and then you've got the nations, and the nations are the Gentiles. So why do these nations outside of Israel, why do they rage, why do they foment against the Lord, and in particular against his anointed? Why do they rage against the Lord and against his anointed? You see that in verse 2. That word anointed, maybe we should explain that a little bit. The Hebrew verb for to anoint is mashak. Okay, when you anoint something, you mashak it. And then something that has been anointed is mashiach, which is actually a word you already know, but we pronounce it Messiah. Okay, in the Hebrew, that's mashiach, and Messiah is just our sort of way of pronouncing that. So a Messiah, then, is someone who has been anointed. And in general, the anointing that we see throughout Scripture is usually when God selects somebody to be king, the way that selection is made known is by having them pulled aside and anointed with oil. In the same way we had a baptism here with water, you would take oil and pour it on someone's head, and that was, you were mashaking them, you were anointing them, and now they are a Mashiach, they are a Messiah, they are someone who has been anointed, usually for kingship. You see that in 1 Samuel when David is first anointed. 1 Samuel verse 16. It's this interesting moment where Samuel has come to anoint this next king, and he's going through all of Jesse's sons, and he doesn't see him, and then finally he sees David. Look at verses 12 and 13. So he sent and brought him in, bringing David in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Anoint him, Mashiach. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Okay, so that is when David was anointed, and that's how he's set aside to be king. And so the anointed one is generally going to be the one that God has selected to be king of Israel. And that anointing passes on from king to king. And so here in Psalm 2, David says, you know, everybody is raging against God and against his anointed one, who first you would think would be the king of Israel, against David. And in one sense, I think that is true. You have the Philistines, you have all these nations around Israel that are constantly at war with God and with his anointed one, with his king of Israel, constantly sending their troops against him. But David, in this moment, he sees there's a sense in which the nations that surround Israel are at war with him, but David sees something deeper and more profound here. The anointed one, the Messiah, that David is talking about in Psalm 2 is not actually himself. And we know this because if you look at Acts chapter 4, this is Peter and John have just been released from prison. And listen to how they explain what is going on. I'm in Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 24. So they've told the other disciples what just happened to them while they were in prison for having preached the gospel. So when they heard that, I'm at verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" You should note there that in Hebrew, when you have an anointed one, you call him a Messiah. But in Greek, the same word in Greek is Christ. Okay, so Christ is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. And he says, "The rulers have gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." So first of all, a couple of things we note that we learn from this Acts chapter 4 interpretation of Psalm 2, because we've just had an inspired commentary help us to flesh out what's going on in Psalm 2 so we can understand it. And one of the things we notice is that even though Psalm 2 doesn't start with "this is a psalm of David," we're told here that this was actually David that spoke these words. And so now we know this was King David, and that King David, though, even though it's described something that is kind of true in his life, David was actually looking forward to another Messiah, another Christ, another King of Israel that God would send, and that everyone would gather together against him. And it's interesting that Peter and John notice something that in Psalm 2, I think it's easy to miss, that in Psalm 2 it says, In verse 1, "Why do the nations," the goyim, that would be the Gentiles, "rage?" And the people, that's actually usually Israel. The Gentiles and the Israelites are united together against this Messiah. It's not just the Gentiles against Israel, it's the Gentiles and the Israelites gathered together. And that's why they're able to say, "Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, the king of the Jews, and Pontius Pilate, a Greek, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," with the Gentiles, the goyim, the nations, and the people of Israel, they're all gathered together against this Messiah. Why would they think they could do that, that they could rage against God's Messiah? So there's an initial fulfillment in David's life, but I think the true fulfillment is in the ministry of Jesus Christ when Pontius Pilate and Herod come together, conspire against him, and sentence him to death. Imagine you were looking at a mountain peak in the distance, but as you approached that peak, that you were thinking that there's the mountain I'm headed towards, and as you approach that mountain peak, you realize that it is just the first foothill of a much larger mountain, a whole huge range of mountains that culminates in a much higher peak further on in the distance that towers over this little one that you first saw. That first little peak is King David. He's the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is that first little peak. But as you get closer, you see that he was just the beginning of something that is far larger. And that huge mountain that looms in the distance, that's Jesus, who is the true Christ, who is the true Messiah. David was just your first glimpse of the Messiah, but Jesus is the real thing. And Pontius Pilate, Herod together, the Gentiles and the people of Israel united together to try to cast him down. And we find that that was actually a futile thing. So David was actually looking forward in this psalm to the risen Messiah, Jesus Christ, where everyone else saw all the powers of the world uniting together against Jesus. They saw God's sovereign foreordination and the hopelessness of the nations that stood against the advance of the kingdom of the risen Christ. You notice in that passage in Acts 4, when Peter and John suddenly realized that Psalm 2 was fulfilled in the life of Christ, you notice how the end of it is that they have everybody threatening them, and you find that Peter and John are actually emboldened. They take courage by all of those threats, because those threats were a part of Psalm 2. Right? Everybody rages against the Messiah, but they know how Psalm 2 ends. They know where it goes. And the realization, you know, those threats make them realize they're in Psalm 2, and that means they know where it's going. And that means these threats are actually this huge encouragement. We're excited now because we know who our Messiah is. We know now what Jesus came to do. And so they take real confidence in it. So verses 1 through 3, David is saying, why are these nations raging against the Messiah? Verses 4 through 9 is this middle section, and I would argue that verse 7, which is the center of that section, is really the center of the entire psalm. Verse 7 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So the centerpiece of this psalm, I think, is that decree. And I mean centerpiece in a couple different ways. If you just count the lines, you know, from the top down and from the bottom up, you find that this is the center. But you also, if you're reading it and kind of paying attention to what David is saying here, you can feel the whole thing culminate at verse 7. That's clearly the point that he's getting at. And once he hits that point, everything else is kind of coming back down from that decree and understanding the implications of that decree. So the centerpiece, I think, is that decree, verse 7. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, and that today I have begotten you. I'm going to start then with the center, and even though it, you know, I got to verse 3, I'm hopping to verse 7, and then from there, so I'm going to go to the center, and then I'm going to kind of work my way back out from the center. So let me just read that again, and you should like look at this verse really closely, because I think that this is a magnificently profound verse, and it's really, in one way, kind of the center of all Scripture. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. One of the things that I note about this, I for a long time spent a lot of time just kind of reading through this in the Hebrew again and again and again, and there's this kind of clunky bit here that honestly, if I was the editor, I would have done some, there's some extra words here, it seems to me, and I think a good editor would have like deleted a few of these things, because do you notice he says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son. It's like he said, and then he says what he said. But he said a couple of times, I will declare the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son. Why do we have to say he said twice leading up to that pronouncement? I would like to argue that second he said is a part of the decree, right? I will declare the decree. I'm gonna make this announcement, and the announcement is this. The Lord said to me, you are my son. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Why is that so significant that we have to include in the decree the fact that the Lord said it? Well, it's really interesting, actually, if you look at the life of Christ, and you'll notice that in the moments where we have the sonship of Jesus declared, it comes with the Lord himself declaring it. It's not just the declaration, it's the voice that is declaring it. Here's what I mean. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 11. This is the baptism of Jesus. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have the declaration that this is the Son of God, but a part of it is the voice from heaven saying it, that God himself, the Father's voice, was heard by those who witnessed Christ's baptism. They heard the Father saying, this is my Son. You see the same thing a little bit later, Mark 9, verse 7. The Transfiguration, Jesus is on the mount, and a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. All right? Again, we have the declaration that Jesus is the Son, but on top of that, we have the voice of God the Father from heaven declaring, this is my Son. I want you all to hear this. And this was the significance of the fact that they had audibly heard the voice of the Father. This is something that stuck with Peter and with John, with everyone who heard it. That sticks with them, and they remember that. You see this in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. They were witnesses not just to the Son, but to the Father's declaration of his pleasure and his love, and the title that Jesus had, which is, this is the Son of God, and you need to all hear it. You need to all understand it. As Jesus explained to the Pharisees, John chapter 8, verse 18, he said, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Jesus knew he had the Father's testimony to him of who he was. And it's not just the testimony itself. It's that voice speaking that he knew he was the Son of God. And God declared that to all that were standing around him at that time. So we're told then, going back to Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. And that's fulfilled multiple times throughout the life of Christ. The Lord said it out loud and everybody heard it. They knew this was the Son of God. But there's a little bit more to that. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have begotten you. What does that mean? What does that mean to Jesus? What is that saying about Jesus Christ? First, I want to note that it's not referring to the sons being begotten of the Father as if there was a moment in time when the Father created the Son. Okay, there's not a moment in time where the Father brought the Son into being. We say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, but when we say that, we're talking about something different than what is being described in this passage. That is referring to the fact that Christ is eternally begotten. There was never a moment in time when Jesus came into being, where the Son of God came into being. Okay, the Son of God is eternal. He's eternally begotten, has always been there. So it's not referring to a moment of time when the Son of God came into being. It's something a little bit different than that. The primary fulfillment of this prophecy was the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, when Jesus rose from the dead, that is the moment, that is the today that he is describing here. Let me show you what I mean. If you flip to Acts chapter 13, this is the Apostle Paul. He's preaching to the Jews at Antioch in Pisidia, and I'm starting verse 29, Acts 13, verse 29. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, and took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That you are my son, today I have begotten you. That today, Paul here tells us, refers specifically to when Christ was raised from the dead. That moment of Christ's resurrection, that very first Easter Sunday, that is the today that the psalmist David is speaking of back in Psalm 2. Christ was eternally, Jesus was the eternal Son of God. And then during the course of his life, the Father repeatedly declared the sonship of Jesus, but the definitive declaration of the sonship of Jesus Christ, where suddenly you realize he's not just a prophet, he's not just a healer, he's not just a Messiah the way David was a Messiah, where other kings of Israel were a Messiah. He's actually the Son of God in a way that is completely different than what we understood previously. That clear manifestation of who Christ was came definitively the day he rose again on the third day from the dead. That's what set him apart from everybody else. So that today, that's his resurrection, where he was fundamentally declared to be the Son of God. The begetting, then, when he says, today I have begotten you, the begetting is referring to his coming out of the grave like a new birth, okay? He was born again on that day that he rose again from the dead. Today I have begotten you, that's what he's talking about. You see that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. You see how much we just have to keep hopping around the Bible to put all of Psalm 2 together. So you see it's one of these moments where everything kind of intersects. But in Revelation 1, verse 5, John says, this is from, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. His coming up, his resurrection was like being born again. Okay, that was his begetting when he came up from the grave. And because he's the firstborn from the dead, and I think John is now applying Psalm 2, though he's not specifically referring to it, because he's the firstborn from the dead, he's the ruler of all kings. All kings need to kiss the Son. They all submit to him because he's the firstborn from the dead. You might remember when we were in Colossians a couple months ago, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You see this multiple times. Jesus is referred to as the firstborn from the dead because his resurrection, his coming back from the dead, is a kind of begetting. It's a being born again. So when he says, today I have begotten you, he's specifically referring to the day of his resurrection. So you have multiple times throughout the life of Jesus Christ where there was a clear testimony of some sort about exactly who he was, namely the Son of God. But the culmination of all of these testimonies was his resurrection from the dead. Look at Romans chapter 1. Just the very beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. So he says right now, I'm telling you about Jesus, and Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament, all the prophecies. Okay, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. He was descended from David, so he could be a Messiah. He could be an anointed one, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, he was descended from David, and so we knew that he was a son of David. But when he rose again from the dead, that was God declaring to all of us that he's the Son of God. Right? That moment of his resurrection is what set him apart as the Son of God. You see in I'm jumping back a little ways. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. This is God's promise to David. He says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Okay, God promised David that his seed would somehow be on the throne of Israel for all eternity. This was an eternal seed that would be on the throne of Israel, descended from David. And that was Jesus. He is the son of David. He's the seed of David. And he is now the eternal king of all of Israel. So he's the son of David. He is that eternal seed, but he's the son of God because he rose again from the dead. Remember how throughout the course of Jesus' life, remember how often there'll be this moment where he casts the demons out of somebody and the demons cry out, hey, it's the Son of God. And they start telling everybody this is the Son of God. And there are multiple times throughout Jesus' ministry where he's healing somebody or casting out demons. And somehow in the process, it's revealed that he's the Son of God. And it's funny how Jesus is always saying, shh, don't tell. Don't tell right now. Why is he doing that? Why is he hushing them up? Because the declaration that he wants for his sonship is his resurrection. Right? That Easter Sunday, that's the moment that he's been waiting for, and he wants that to be the thing that defines him as the Son of God. And he's trying to sort of minimize that word getting out until the resurrection, because that's the way he wants this declared. The resurrection was his today. And that's what Psalm 2 is talking about. Why do the nations rage when the Father is going to set Jesus on his throne and he's going to rule over all things? Who would try to fight against that? That's what the disciples realize there in Acts 4 when Pontius Pilate and Herod have tried to set themselves against the Messiah, and now they know who the Messiah truly is. So we don't just call Jesus Jesus. We call him Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the Christ. He is the Mashiach. He is the anointed seed of David. He is the Messiah. That's what Christ means, the Messiah. But he's also more than that. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has always been the eternal Son, But this sonship has been lived out by him becoming the firstborn from the dead in his resurrection. And this declares him to be the heir of all creation. Okay, so that's verse 7 that I've tried to kind of flesh out for you. But remember, I started with the beginning and then I jumped to the middle. And now I want to look at either side of verse 7 for a moment. Okay, so I'm going to look at verses 4 through 6 and then verses 8 through 9. Those little bits kind of around verse 7. So looking at 4 through 6, given what all is going to happen in verse 7, do you see why the psalmist, when he considers the opposition to the Messiah that is described in verses 1 through 3? Okay, you've got these people that are gnashing their teeth and fomenting against the Messiah. Given what is going to happen in verse 7, then do you see why the psalmist considers the opposition to the Messiah, he can only really answer with a chuckle. You know, that's verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God says, do you not see? I have my anointed one, my king, that I have set on Mount Zion. What are you going to do about that? Mount Zion was the name of the small mountain that Jerusalem sat on top of. And when David becomes king of Judah and later king of Israel, one of his first conquests is to capture the city of Jerusalem and to make that his capital. And you have this mountain there, and that is Mount Zion, and that is where he sets his capital city of Jerusalem and eventually where the temple is going to be built. So this is David's spot, and it becomes this kind of metaphor, this image for the capital of God's kingdom. You have that first Messiah, that first Christ, who was David, and he establishes his kingdom there. The true Messiah, when he comes, that Jerusalem, that Mount Zion, gets expanded to fill the whole earth. And so here is the church with its resurrected Christ as its head. That's what that Mount Zion is now. And who can stand against that? Who is going to stand against the one who's conquered death itself? That's why God laughs when he sees the people fomenting against him. That's verses 4 to 6, but then look down after verse 7, and look at 8 and 9. He has set his king on the hill. He says, today I have begotten you. This is the resurrected Messiah sitting on the hill. And he says to Jesus, he says to the Son, this is the Father speaking to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The Father tells the Son now, puts him on his throne, and he says, now, ask me what you want. I'm going to give you what you want, and it's going to be all of the nations are going to be given to you. All of those nations that were raging against him back in verse 1 now become a gift given to him by the Father. So the Father tells the Son to make a request. What would you like from me? It's really an interesting moment if you think about it, because you remember in the ministry of Jesus right towards the beginning in Matthew chapter 4, we have the temptation of Christ, where Satan comes to Jesus early in his ministry and tempts him with these three different temptations. And in Matthew, the third temptation, I'm going to start at verse 8. And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All of the nations, all right, all of the goyim and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. These could all be yours if you will just fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So Satan comes to him at the beginning and offers him all of the nations, and Jesus says no. But what you realize then is he wasn't saying no. He wanted the nations. But he said, no, I won't get it that way. I won't do it like that. You can think of how often temptations come to us where we're offered things that are lawful in and of themselves, but they're offered to us where we're tempted to pursue it in a way that would violate God's law, with an excess, with a lust, with a something that we're not supposed to have there. And Jesus shows us the what it looks like, what faithfulness, what obedience looks like. It's the say no when it's being offered to you in this sinful way, confident that obedience will bring you to the point where God says yes for you and brings it to you. Jesus says no to the nations, not because he didn't want them, but he wanted to get the nations via obedience, via being a faithful son. He's going to receive the nations not by falling down and worshiping Satan, but by giving his life, by giving himself as a sacrifice, by extending his love. And in doing that, he does that, and God raises him from the dead, and then God comes to him and says, now, ask of me. I'm going to give you the nations. Everything that Satan offered you, I'm now giving you, but I'm giving them to you with them blessed instead of giving them to you with them cursed, okay? And that's what Jesus receives in verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and Jesus says, yeah, I want those nations. And we see that. That's what the Great Commission is about, right? Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spoke to them. This is after his resurrection. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Okay, they've been given to Jesus because of his faithfulness, and now he sends us out to go and conquer them with the gospel, with baptism, leading them to him. But they've been given to him. All the nations have been given to him. Now look at the last bit, verses 10 through 12. Given that this is the case, how should we then live? Right? Given everything that we've just heard, who Jesus is, what has happened to him, what do we do with that? Well, that's what verses 10, 11, and 12 are. Now, therefore, because of everything I've told you, here's what you're supposed to do. Be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I kiss the Son, submit to him, give yourself to him, serve him with fear and trembling. He describes here the holy trepidation with which we should come now to worship and serve our God. I would say here, I mean, I think we need to really drink this in and understand what he says. He says, submit to the Son and show him reverence, lest he be angry, lest he destroy you along with all his other enemies. And this is why we're serious about worship. This is why we don't worship casually. This worship service is not about making you feel comfortable. It's not about making you feel warm and fulfilled. This worship service is about us giving the reverence and honor that is due to our King. Okay, that's what we've come to do, is we've come to glorify the Messiah with our reverent worship. And so that's why we're serious about it. It's not a seeker-friendly service, because we worship a God, we serve a God who strikes people down. If you read Scripture, and you'll find many passages that make the modern evangelical sensibilities really squeamish and uneasy, because we really like to take God and sort of tame him, recast him into this sort of sweetsy nice God, this sort of precious moments figurine kind of deity that is just there to put band-aids on your boo-boos, right? He's just the one that's here to take care of you and make you feel warm and fulfilled. But when you read Scripture, that's not the kind of God that we find here. Our God is an awesome God in that old sense of awesome, not in the sense that we've used it for the last several decades. He's a God that is awe-inspiring, that is terrifying to see his power, his perfection, his holiness, his righteousness. So we do not worship casually. We want to remember that we are coming into the presence of a mighty God who casts down his enemies and laughs at those that stand against him, right? That God actually laughs at those that stand against him. You don't find God sitting there wringing his hands and saying, oh, dear me, they don't believe in me. Oh, no, what would I ever do? He laughs at the fact that they would actually defy him. This this what I'm describing here doesn't go down with the modern church, but it's pretty clearly throughout all of Scripture. And the only way we can come up with this kind of fake God that we often serve is just by avoiding reading very much of our Bible. Nevertheless, I want to say this, though. Don't misunderstand this, because it's easy when you hear that to then, there is a temptation to be sort of put off by that. And it may be that you should be put off by that. If you have some idols in your heart that need to be toppled, then maybe this should be off-putting. But you want to make sure that you're being, that you're not being put off by the wrong thing. So don't misunderstand this. His conquering power is not the power of a bully or a tin pot dictator. It's not the power of somebody who gets a thrill out of knocking people over because it shows off his power. When you read in Scripture and you find about the great and terrifying power of the God of the Bible, we'll find that his power comes through his love, through his sacrifice, through his mercy. Make no mistake, Jesus cast down Herod. Jesus cast down Pontius Pilate. He overcame them, defeated them violently. And how did he do it? By offering himself up as a sacrifice, by giving himself, by emptying himself in love. So it is this conquering power, but it is not the sort of conquering power that we in our own vain imaginations tend to imagine up. We think of a conquering power and we think of Napoleon or Hitler or somebody sort of, coming across with armies and mercilessly wiping everything out. But we see Christ actually conquering by dying himself, rising again on the third day, then gathering a ragtag of a group of disciples and sending them out to preach the message. And Peter and John go and preach this message and experience suffering and persecution and, for some of them, martyrdom. And that's what it looks like for God's fist to strike. Okay, that's what it looks like when God conquers, is he raises up the humble and he causes them to live in that way, and it advances his kingdom, it advances his gospel. So he achieved this status then, his great status, through his own selfless suffering and death, through covenant kindness and the complete giving of himself in love to a people that deserved none of this, that deserved none of it. We don't rate any of this, and yet he gives it to us because his mercy is so overwhelming. Therefore, then, the declaration of the sonship of Jesus Christ has implications beyond just Jesus himself, and this is something you need to notice. We see in Psalm 2, we're told, this is the Son, right? And this is throughout Christ's ministry. We're constantly told, this is the Son. And then it's definitively declared as his resurrection. This is my Son. But you need to see that the way Jesus's office worked, the way he performed the function of being our Messiah, being our Savior, is that he achieved all of this on his own. But then he offered it to us by inviting us into him, inviting us inside of him, so that all that Christ has, we experience ourselves. So initially, we're sitting here and I'm describing all that Jesus has accomplished, and we're looking at someone from afar saying, he did this, this is his life, this is his death, his burial, this is his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, this is him ruling over all things, and we're looking at him from a distance. But then suddenly you realize that in the gospel, what happens is Jesus invites us to step inside of him and experience all of these things I just described as our own, to claim these things as our own. Galatians 2:20 is one of those central passages that helps us to understand a doctrine that we call union with Christ. All right, listen to how Paul describes it. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. When I have faith, I get united with Christ. I am invited to step inside of Christ, and all that Christ achieved, now are mine. They become mine, not because I am worthy of it, but because he has granted it to me. He has united me by faith so that I have what is his. I have his death. I have his burial. I have his resurrection. I have his ascension. I have all of those things because of union with Christ. So what Christ received in Psalm 2, I want to argue then, you receive by faith. Psalm 2 is not just about Jesus, it's now about you because you are in Christ and you receive these things with him. You received his death, burial, and resurrection. Look at Revelation chapter 2. This is a really interesting application of Psalm 2. I'm in Revelation 2, starting verse 26. This is the angel to the church of Thyatira, and he says, hold fast what you have till I come, at verse 25. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. To you saints who overcome, who keep God's word, who stand by faith in Christ, he says, to him, to that saint, I will give power over the nations. And then, quote, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Here the Son quotes Revelation or Psalm 2, and he says, I received this from my Father, that I would rule over all of these nations, that I would dash them like a potter's vessel, that I would rule them with a rod of iron. I received that from my Father, and those of you that stand by faith, this verse, if you're in me, becomes true of you. All right? To those who overcome, to those who stand by faith, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The he there being, first of all, Christ, but as it's being applied here in the book of John, it's you. Psalm 2 becomes you if you stand in Christ. So what Christ receives in Psalm 2, he shares with his people. And I want to argue that if the centerpiece of Psalm 2 is the sonship of Christ, then that needs to be the center of your focus as you realize what you receive in Christ. Right? The Father says audibly to the world, this is my Son. And he's speaking of Jesus. But you, in faith, stand in Christ, and that means that declaration from the Father is yours. This is my Son, referring to you. You have a Father. You are his Son in Christ. Listen to Paul in Romans 8. Verse 16. Actually, let me go back a little bit. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If you're led by the Spirit of God, if you're in Christ by faith, you are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Okay, you see that in Christ, that Spirit that descended on Christ and declared him to be the Son is your Spirit declaring that you are his Son. So what Christ received, you received in faith. Now, think about it. That's why we start our Lord's Prayer with, what do we start? How do we begin it? Our Father. This is why you get to call God your Father, is because of what happened there in Psalm 2. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, you don't actually see God referred to as Father that much. That's something that starts in the New Testament when God revealed his Son and showed us our adoption in Christ, then suddenly God became to us our Father. Right, it's this rare privilege that we get to call him Father because of our adoption in Christ. Now, remember that I said Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 really should be read together. I would argue that the tree that's described in Psalm 1 is actually really a description of Jesus. It's really, most properly, it's a description of Jesus. Because if you think about it, it's this description of the blessedness of someone who stands in this perfect obedience. Is that us? Are we all confident that we're standing in that perfect obedience? No, Christ is the one who stands in perfect obedience, but we get to receive what he's describing there in Psalm 1 because we're inside of Christ. Your footing is made firm. You're planted by the streams of water, not because of your obedience, but because of Christ's obedience, which you receive by standing inside of him by faith. Psalm 1 is yours and Psalm 2 is yours because both of them are describing Christ, and they're describing the Christ that you receive and stand in by faith. But it's not just that you stand, it's you stand, and now you're given this mission to go out and rule, to go out and extend this kingdom that has already been given to Christ. But you're commanded to go out and do that with the gospel. You go out and you share the gospel and you preach the gospel, and no nation will stand. And in fact, when you see somebody think that they're going to stand, you can laugh, right? Because that's what God is doing. You can laugh the same way Peter and John rejoiced when they went through this suffering for preaching the gospel, because they knew the certainty of the advance of this kingdom. It's a fantastic promise that we have there. So that tree in Psalm 1 is Christ. But that tree in Psalm 1 is you, because you stand inside of Christ by faith. And so it is with Psalm 2. The decree, "You are my son," is primarily spoken to Jesus. But for those who by faith stand inside of Christ, that decree is spoken to you as well. And if you think about it then, the whole gospel is basically summarized in that verse 7 of Psalm 2. And the whole gospel is just right there. God has declared that you are his son. That you're a child, that you're no longer a foreigner, you're no longer separated. You are his son, and his inheritance is yours. You are his son. And with a baptism, with the descent of his spirit into your heart, with a resurrection that still waits for you, with a voice that says to you, "This is my son." Right? What Christ had throughout his life, the Father saying, "This is my son," at his baptism, at his resurrection. Each of those moments, that is yours. You have a baptism. You have a spirit that has come into your heart and has revealed to you who you are. All right, you are his son. And then he says, after you realize that you're his son, his next thing is, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations." Just ask, because now it's time to go and get to work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, that we have been adopted into your family by the sanctifying blood of your Son. Father, we know that every ache that this world suffers is answered in that one word, Father. This fatherless world aches for what you have to give, for what you give us freely in the gospel. And we know that it is your will that this preaching of the gospel would spread across every nation and every language until the world is covered like an ocean with those that know you. And so, Father, I ask that you would start with us now. If there are any that are with us that only know you as a distant and angry God, that do not know you as a loving Father, we ask that you would soften their hearts, call them to yourself, speak to them, and let them hear your voice calling them to be your child. Put your spirit in their heart and draw them into your family. And Father, may we be bold, knowing that this great gospel is not just for us, it's for our children and for all nations to the ends of the earth. May we be bold with your word. May we preach your gospel with courage and conviction. And may we see your spirit at work in all who hear it.
In 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul teaches, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Well, with the gospel's records of the Last Supper and Paul's teaching here, we get our format for communion. But Paul's exhortation and its interpretation is not without some controversy. The key phrase is a command to discern or recognize the Lord's body. Now, as you may have ascertained, our church emphasizes many wonderful aspects of communion, not the least of which is the recognition that we are Christ's church, we are Christ's bride, and in that sense, we are his body. And in that joining together in this meal, we are recognizing the body of Christ in our God-given identity and emphasizing the unity that was lacking in the practice of the Corinthians, whom Paul was addressing. But this does not negate the aspect of the sacrament associated with recognizing Christ's physical body. Christ's body was broken, just as we break this bread. His blood was shed, which we see symbolized in the wine. His bodily sacrifice was a necessary component of our salvation. And as it says in Romans 5:9, we are justified by his blood. And in fact, in Hebrews 9:22, the author says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." John in his gospel witnessed the blood and water flowing from the spear wound in Jesus' side, and blood flowed from Jesus' nail-pierced hands. Blood flowed due to the crown of thorns that was plated on Jesus' brow. Blood flowed from the blows given him during his trials. Blood flowed from Jesus' back which had been turned into hamburger by the barbed thongs that were used to beat him in the praetorium. The physical and bloody sacrifice of Christ in bodily form was in our place as a propitiation for our sins. We cannot disassociate his physical body from the sacrament. It's symbolized in the elements. And we, as his body, recognize our unity in his body. Christ challenged his disciples in John 6, saying, "Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life." Then he clarifies in verse 63, "But the words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And that is what we do weekly by faith. We act in faith, believing we are one body in his Holy Spirit because of the sacrifice of his body on the cross. So come, contemplate his glory and receive his life. Let's pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, how can we begin to understand the mystery of our salvation? You have loved us with an everlasting love, and you have manifest that perfect love in the sacrifice of your Son in his bloody death on the cross. While someone may risk dying for a righteous man, you demonstrated your love for us by dying for us as sinners and rebels. We thank you for connecting us in Jesus' death so that we might be born again into his life. Oh, give us eyes of faith to recognize his body in that sacrifice and the life and the mission of living as his body, your church. Because we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.